14. Mark 13, 14. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Now the passage in Matthew designates that place where they were standing where it ought not, in the holy place. So this is in the tribulation. The Antichrist comes in and places what is evidently some sort of a image, idol, abomination type thing in the holy place. And perhaps it says himself that he, you know, sets in the seat of God, claiming to be that he himself is God. So something along those lines. Verse 14, the parenthesis, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. We went through a lot of that last time. Verse 15, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. Let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child, and to those that give suck in those days. We talked about that last time. Pray ye that your flight be not in winter, which is where we stopped. And that, of course, indicates that the law will be back in effect at the in the middle of the tribulation. In the tribulation, those folks are going back under the law. We'll go on to verse 19 now. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. Okay, now let's look for a second. Notice where it's called affliction here in this passage. Notice Matthew chapter 24, and notice what it's called there. Matthew 24, and this is where we get the terminology, the Great Tribulation. Matthew 24 and verse 21. Matthew 24, 21. And then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Now, I know it doesn't say the great tribulation as such, but the way it's been labeled now, because great tribulation occurs actually in two other passages in the Scripture, it's plainly a time of great tribulation, so it's in time become the great tribulation. Look at Revelation chapter 2, Revelation 2, and notice another place that this is brought out, Revelation 2. And again, this would again indicate and point out that these churches up in Revelation 2 and 3, while they have lessons for us, while they point to history, periods of history and time, which we're, you know, pretty carefully covering in church history at an institute, these are doctrinally tribulation churches. There are going to be churches left in the tribulation. People are going to go to church. But these churches are going through the Great Tribulation. Now, we're not going through the Great Tribulation. If you're saved, you are a member of the body of the Christ. You are the church. The church gets out. But there will still be people that are converted in the tribulation, and they go to church. Well, in Revelation chapter 2, verse 22, notice, And behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her, and it's talking about the great whore, into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. One more. Look at Revelation chapter 7. Great tribulation, great tribulation. And oddly enough, all of the passages that on which the term great tribulation shows up are in the great tribulation. So that's why we call it the great tribulation. Revelation 7. Notice verse 9. After this, I beheld, lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand. Notice that they're not just Jews. They're of all nations and kindreds and people. Cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels round about, round about the throne and about the elders, the four beasts, and so on, saying, amen, blessing, so on. Verse 13, and one of the elders answered, saying to me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Somebody, besides Jews, people of all nations get saved in the tribulation and then come out of great tribulation and wind up before the throne. Okay, back to Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation. Now, the Bataan Death March was pretty bad. Hitler's internment camps and death camps were pretty bad, I'd say. When Mount Vesuvius erupted, that was a pretty rough time. When you start talking about what the Donner Party went through back when, with the 1800s, 1700s, that was pretty rough. When around the Battle of Stalingrad in World War II, when those Russian soldiers in the middle of winter defended against the Germans encroaching, you know, that was some pretty rough times. But the Bible says that those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time. Once in a while you hear somebody say, well, I think I'll just go through the tribulation to see it all, and then I'll believe. That's wise. That's really wise. One guy told me, he said, yeah, he said, I was a ranger. I know what it is to eat locusts. I'll go through the tribulation, then I'll believe. He got saved since he thought better of it. Good thing. Verse 19, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created into this time. Now, this is kind of neat. I've never seen this before. Maybe you did. Turn your Bibles quickly to Matthew 24 again. Keep your finger in Mark. And notice the Lord's phraseology here. Matthew chapter 24, and in this passage, in Mark, it says, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created. Okay, notice how it's termed in Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Okay, tell me then, between those two passages, define for me the beginning of the world. No, from the two passages. The beginning of the world would be, it's the same, it's equal, at, you know, it, across the passages, to the beginning of the creation which God created, right? Okay, so the beginning of the creation which God created was the beginning of the world, right? Is that okay? All right, now, the reason I bring that up, turn now in your Bible back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 3. This is kind of unconnected with Mark 13, but it brings up something that clicked for me that had not clicked before. 2 Peter 3:3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Now, here's what I'm seeking to point out. It says, okay, since the beginning of the creation, which God created in this time, there's been no time of trouble like this. The other passage, it says, from the beginning of the world, okay, what's the beginning of the world? The beginning of the world is Genesis 1 and 2 and 3, where God plainly in 7 days created and set things up, right? That's the beginning of the world. But notice there was another world, because in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 6, it says, whereby the world that then was. There was a world before this, and now these heavens, and for instance, look again. Verse 5, 2 Peter 3, 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth which are now. There was one then, and there are ones now. You say, oh, no, that was Noah's flood. No, Noah's flood didn't affect the heavens. Look at verse 7. The heavens and the earth which are now. See, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to say, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, right? Okay, if What this points to is some sort of a cataclysmic thing that happened between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. It's called the gap theory out there. It's the gap doctrine in here. It's the truth. It's the way things are. Otherwise, there's no place for the devil to have fallen. Those sort of things. There was a world before this one we know. And then God destroyed it. It was in the water and out of the water. Evidently, he drowned it and he started all over. So when we refer to the creation, we know that this is the creation, but it is also a recreation. God redid something that was begun to start with. Now, there's a lot of proofs for that, one of which is Genesis chapter 1. And for this, you have to believe the Word of God is perfect, the one that you have in your lap. I have no problem with that for myself. Notice Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. His admonition to Adam and Eve. 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth." When you say, "Son, clean your room," and he doesn't clean it, and you say, "Son, re-clean your room," what do you mean? It means that you at least undertook before to clean it, but now you're going to redo it. Well, replenish. If this was the first plenishment of the earth, wouldn't the Lord have said something different than redo it? Well, look further, Genesis 9. Now, we know that there was something, that we know plainly that God kind of destroyed things and started over with Noah. Well, notice that Noah's commission is the same as Adam's commission. Genesis 9:1, God blessed Noah and his son, said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish." Well, we know that Noah replenished it because it was plenished before. Noah was one of eight people that got out. But he said to Adam, "Replenish the earth too." There was something there before Adam that God destroyed. And we don't know an awful, awful lot of detail. It's kind of detective work, piecing things together that the Bible says in little bits and pieces, and therefore we know it wasn't horribly important that we know all the details, but we know that there was something before that. So, you know, if that's where the dinosaurs fit, that's fine with me. I know this. It'd be hard to fit dinosaurs into this last 6,000 years of the way things work. No.
Theoretically, I mean, they could be right.
Theoretically. The problem with that is that, you know, their dating techniques are awfully theoretical in themselves. I mean, sure, you know, I can pick up a rock and say, "Well, science says that this is 40 billion years old. Who's going to prove me wrong?" In other words, and then I can write this long thesis and show everybody how smart I am and convince 10% of the people that, hey, Brother Stephen's pretty smart. He's probably right. It probably is a 40 million year old rock. That doesn't mean it is. So, first of all, they don't know. I mean, these are the same people that clock a tree going 50 miles an hour. So, but at the same time, conceivably, yeah, because we have no, you know, we don't, it's never said. We know that this recreation was 7 days and seven nights. That's plain. But as far as the first one's concerned, you know, I'm not convinced that there were long geological ages, frankly, because, you know, there are other explanations for that. For instance, if this flood is true, there have been two major catastrophic floods since the beginning of the creation back there. I mean, and when you start talking about what water can do, brother, water moves boulders hundreds of miles if enough in enough volume and given the right conditions. So, conceivably, yes, the first age could have been, God could have taken a lot more time and done things gradually in his spare time, that kind of thing. But there's no, I don't put much stock in it either way. All right, Mark chapter 13. All of the, most of, when you read Henry Morris and those guys, they're creationists, and they've done a great service to Christianity by their scientific data, which is very strong, that shows and proves in various ways that what we have here is a creation, not an evolution of things. On the other hand, they've done some disservice to the Bible because, for various reasons, they've adopted a philosophical viewpoint that's not necessarily biblical, and they do not recognize, they consider a gap theory a heresy, And therefore, it is they must prove that it's a young Earth and that there could never have been anything back beyond 6,000 years ago. And so everything to them must be jammed into the last 6,000. And therefore, they have to explain Behemoth as being a brontosaurus. And we know that Behemoth is the devil and Leviathan's the devil. So, you know, when you read the creationist viewpoint, you're reading some stuff that has some wrong things in it biblically. They don't recognize replenish. They don't recognize 2 Peter chapter 3. They think 2 Peter chapter 3 is Noah's flood. Okay? So, you know, anyway. The safe thing is stick with the Bible. Everything else falls in place after that. Mark 13, verse 19. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So in Matthew it says, the beginning of the world is when God started that creation. And then Jesus Christ said, the end of the world, he's referring to his second coming. This world lasts 6,000 years. Christ is coming in the next few years to set up his millennial kingdom. The world, this world as such, lasts for 6,000 years. And then when Christ sets up the new world order, that's a modern word, but it is going to be a new order, it's going to be a new world from there. Verse 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. That's a great tribulation. And he's saying, except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Now, there's a lot of speculation on what that means exactly. Some have speculated a literal shortening of the days, and it might be so. We know that there are going to be all kinds of heavenly phenomena. We know that the sun is, you know, heated up several times for whatever reason, and that men on earth are scorched and that kind of thing. Whether this reflects the idea of the earth's orbit being shattered and maybe moving closer to the sun, and thereby with a shorter string around the pole, it's literally a shorter day, a shorter year. We're not really sure. In checking the rest of the Bible on the shortened days, it talks about the youth of the wicked is cut short and that kind of thing. You know, I don't know if it's a direct reference to an actual thing where what we know is a 24-hour day and a 365-day year is shortened down because and literally shortened that way. Or if it's more of the idea of, you know, if this had gone on any longer, nobody's going to be able to last. I really don't know. I really don't know. The important thing is it's going to be that bad. I mean, brethren, it's going to be bad. You talk about the water on this earth turned to blood. You talk about the earth being so hot that it's scorching where men blaspheme God for it. You're talking about disease. Unbelievable. You're talking about at least a 3.5-year drought. You're talking about a supernatural brand of a locust that comes out of the earth and goes about to sting men. We're talking a rough period of time. Chris?
Is it going to be where men cannot die?
Yeah, there's one place in there that, you know, that men will desire death and it won't be granted to them. Well, yeah, but the idea there is that, you know, they want to die but can't or won't. I mean, you know, with the Antichrist on earth and all the stuff going on, I don't have an explanation for it all. But chief among my concerns is that I'm out of here and get to see it from another perspective. Verse 20, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. But for the elect's sake. Now, here probably, elect is probably directly Israel. And then secondarily, those people, those multitudes that came out of the nations who had trusted Christ. We'll talk more about elect here in a second. But for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened those days. Again, whether that literally means that he shortened the days down. I mean, it's been prophesied for a long time that this period of time was going to be 7 years cut in half with 3.5 really rough years. So, you know, he doesn't shorten it down any time before the Bible, after the Bible's written, because it's already prophesied about it being that length of time. whether that refers to a rapture, where the Lord, talking about, you know, the Lord getting people out in a rapture before, you know, the full length of time passes, or whether it's merely talking about the fact that, you know, God, you know, if he had allowed it to go on, nobody was going to last, so he went ahead and at the right time stopped it. I don't have much of an opinion on it, to be perfectly honest with you. Verse 21, "And then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders." Matthew 24 says that they will show great signs and wonders. So once again, here you stand in this day and age with the charismatics running around talking about signs and wonders. And Benny, I got something from Benny Hinn the other day, would you believe? Wanting us to cooperate. You know, you got all that stuff going on. You know that in the days of the apostles that it was legitimate and it was right. I'm telling you that there's a day when there is going to be great signs and wonders done again, and this time it's going to be the devil doing them. Look in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, in case you forgot about it. If the day ever comes that you look to some great sign or wonder as proof of your position, you are on rough ground, man. You're on sinking sand. You may be on the devil's palace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "And then shall that wicked," capital W, the Antichrist, "be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness to them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be so." There's something more important than a sign and a wonder. It's called the truth. "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Okay, back to Mark 13, verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise, and shall so show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Okay, the seduction part. Ezekiel says that the people have been seduced by false prophets crying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But when somebody's yelling peace, peace, when there is no peace, when the silly old Pope gets up and every time he opens his wicked mouth, the word peace rolls out about seven times, and yet here we face getting in another war. Did you know that? We've already been involved in two or three, you know, little police actions. People get killed in police actions too. Folks, there is no peace. So a guy that's always running his mouth about peace is a false prophet. There's never going to be any peace. Can't get very far. I'm going to preach the morning sermon. But verse 22, "To seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Okay. One of the seductions is peace, peace, when there is no peace, a false prophet. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. And seduction is going to mark one of the defining marks, distinguishing marks of our age, the age that we live in just before Christ comes back. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." This is nobody's opinion. "The Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits." Okay, and doctrines of devils. That doesn't sound very good. Spirits that seduce you in with, you know, various tools and means, make it look so good you just can't walk away from it. But when you get there, it's the doctrine of a devil. So, anyway, back to Mark 13, verse 22. "For false Christs and false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." Now, the word elect has caused consternation throughout the ages, and there are some things about it. The Calvinist concludes is that election is a fatalistic predetermination that there are those who will be saved and there are those that will be lost, and God created those that are lost to be lost and stay lost and die and burn in hell. And that God created the elect knowing that one day that they were elect and that He would elect them and that they were going to go to heaven regardless of anything. And so there are these two classes of people on the earth, the elect and the non-elect, and the non-elect have no choice. They were created to die and burn in hell and suffer. You say, that seems like a little bit drastic of a presentation of the Calvinistic position. It is the truth of the Calvinistic position. That's the way they believe. That's the end of what they believe. Now, the problem with election is that the way that you're elect is by a choice. Okay? Now look here. Look first of all in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Run just a few verses down, and we spent, 10 or 12 weeks on Calvinism here a couple years back, and we can't redo that again here this morning. But 1 Timothy chapter 5, where was 1 Timothy? Here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Okay, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one another. An elect angel? Now think about this. God is so sovereign and so predeterministic, if that's a word, and pre-fatalistic, that He created the angels. And there were certain angels that He created that He knew in time were going to follow the devil, and He created them for that purpose. And the other angels that didn't follow the devil were elect angels, and God created things that way. Now, do you quite buy that? Does that make sense? Isn't it more realistic that the elect angels were the ones that chose to stick with God, and that the non-elect angels became non-elect by their choice to follow the devil? Isn't it something like that? Now look at your Bibles. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. And let me think just a minute here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now the word election doesn't show up in these two passages. It shows up in other passages. I want to show you these two, because these two passages show you how to become the chosen of God and how to become elect. If you were a Calvinist, firmly devoted to Calvinism, what you would have to worry about for the rest of your life is, am I really elect? Am I really one of the chosen? Because if you're not, no matter how much you were to want to believe, you couldn't. Now, brother, it gets really weird. I know that it sounds like, no, Brother Stevens is misrepresenting those poor people's positions. No, I'm not. Now, look here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. God's choosing, God's election. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, see there? From the beginning, God chose me, or He didn't choose me, and I had no choice about it. So I'm just not going to worry about it. I'm just going to sit back on my slats. I'm going to stay home for the Super Bowl tonight. And, you know, if I'm elect, I'm elect. And if I'm not, I'm not. You know, what will happen. And there's a lot of people approach salvation that way. Wait a minute, though. He hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. How do I get chosen? Believe the truth. You say, can I believe if I'm not elect? The way you get elect is by believing. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And this is one that throws folks off pretty bad. And if you didn't read the rest of your Bible, you probably would not come to this conclusion. But look at Ephesians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Okay, according as he hath chosen us in him before the before the foundation of the world, I was chosen in Christ, and therefore I had no choice in my salvation. I was saved before the foundation of the world. I was chosen in Christ, and therefore I had no choice in my salvation. I was saved before the foundation of the world, and that means there are other people out there that were lost before the foundation of the world, and nobody can change that because God has decreed it. That's the Calvinist position. What do you think of it? Look in verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Does that mean that you were saved before the foundation of the world, or lost? Or does it mean that you were chosen in Christ? And if you got in Christ, you were chosen. And if you didn't get in him, you weren't chosen. That the choosing, that the election was dependent upon you believing the truth and getting in Christ. Now, if that's the interpretation, that interpretation has everything fall together. You know, you have all these verses that say, you know, that God commands men everywhere to repent. Yet the Calvinist will tell you that you can't repent unless God ordains it. Now, how is it just that a holy God would tell somebody to do something that they couldn't do? Isn't it more conceivable and more consistent if God made it possible for you to do what he told you to do, and if you did what he told you to do, he'd put you in Christ, and that placed you up in eternity with Jesus Christ, and therefore you were chosen, elect before the foundation of the world, and for that matter, after the foundation of the world as well, that everything was conditional upon you choosing Christ. Folks, that's the way it works. I hate to tell you this. So, you ought to be glad. I don't know about you, but I am. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. So, false Christs, false prophets shall rise and shall show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. Now, in this passage, one of the things about election, folks, is that... let me show you a couple more things about election real quick, if you would allow me. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. I know you're having to work hard this morning here, but 2 Peter 1. Verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. How could you make something sure that you had no choice in? You know what I'm saying? You know something else about election? Election doesn't even always mean salvation. Look at Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. And you say, I don't like all this theological deep stuff. I mean, you know, no Calvinist ever jumped out of the closet and bit me. Well, there are a few Calvinists that jumped out of the closet and bit some people in here. And if you ever have to, if you ever get in a corner with one and start having to, you know, debate in your heart whether, well, am I really elect? Maybe he's right. Maybe I'm not elect. Maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I've been deceiving myself all these years. Then you'll be glad that you'd seen some of these verses. Well, Romans 9, where am I going to go back to get a context here? Verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. Now, Rebekah had what two boys? Jacob and Esau, right? Okay, now notice the parenthesis. 4. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now think back with me. What did God say about Esau and Jacob? It says, the elder shall serve the younger. Before those boys were born, the elder, the first one out, they were twins, but the first one out was going to serve the younger. It was Esau was going to serve Jacob. You know what that was? That was their election. Jacob was elect. Jacob was elect to be the one that was blessed and for Esau to serve him. Now you know what? That's not salvation. Didn't have anything to do with the salvation of either boy. Yeah, in the end, Esau wound up being hated. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. But Esau got hated because he rejected his birthright. He got hated because he sold out. And later on, he did wickedly. And in time, God said, you know, I hate that guy. That's what he said. But it was after hundreds of years of watching Esau live as a nation. The point is, that election there is not even salvation. I'll show you something else. Look at verse 28. No. Romans 11. Romans 11 and verse 5, first of all. 11:5. Okay. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, there's an election of grace. There's a way to get elect by grace. Verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Okay, verse 7. Then what? What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it. Okay, who's the election? You are. Are you saved? Are you saved? Oh boy. You saved. You're the election, all right? Okay, look at verse 28. Okay, talking about the Jews. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are love for the Father's sake. You know what? Israel is not elect as we are because they haven't trusted Christ. But there is another way they are elect. Because they're God's elect people, and all Israel will someday be saved. Now look, a Jew goes to hell today just like a lost Gentile. Okay? But as a collective entity, they are still God's elect. But there's another election. There's an election of grace. Well, you trusted Christ, you're elect. There's two elections, and one of the elections isn't saved. You see what I'm saying? So with these terms, you've got to be careful, or you go off on the deep end, because you could have stopped. You could have stopped back in Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant of according to the election of grace. Blam! Boom! See there? There are people that are elect, and there are people that are not elect, and if you're not elect, you're going to go to hell. And just leave it there. That's not the thing to do. It's not the way to study the Bible. Okay, Mark chapter 13. Mark 13, verse 23. But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. Okay, verse 24. But in those days, now talking about that period of great tribulation, and specifically it says here, after that tribulation, so again you have the tribulation referred to again. He may be here referring not so much to the period of time, but to the thing which those people go through, but it is nonetheless a period now known as the Great Tribulation, the Tribulation. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. Okay, now folks, when that happens, that is one of the sure signs of the second coming of Christ. It's called the Day of the Lord. It says there that the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light. Look at Joel with me just a minute. Joel. Well, Brother Stevens, it was one thing to find Romans, but now to find Joel. Give me a break. Joel chapter 2. First of all, you change the seating and now you make me look up Joel. Joel Joel 2:1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Look at another passage in this same verse. Look at chapter 2, verse 30. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, the stars shall withdraw their shining. The second coming of Christ. Look at Amos, the book of Amos. Next one over. Chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Again, the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it. Now what's prophesied literally over and over and over through the prophets, both minor prophets and the major prophets, is that when the day of the Lord comes, the second coming of Jesus Christ, Armageddon, it's preceded by darkness. It's a dark day, the moon will withdraw her shining, and the moon shall not give her light. Get back to Mark 13, verse 25. Mark 13, 25. And the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. There's a lot in that verse. To start with, look at the stars of heaven falling. Look at Revelation chapter 14. Actually, I'm wrong. It's Revelation chapter 6. I'll get it right. Revelation 6. What's little appreciated in the book of Revelation is you are given four different pictures of the second coming of Jesus Christ at Armageddon. Just like you're given four different pictures of His life and death and resurrection on Calvary in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're given four separate runs from a different perspective through the book of Revelation, through the tribulation. And one of those ends with Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, there's darkness, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell under the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us. You know you're in desperate straits when you crawl in a cave and beg the mountain to cave in on you because you don't want to see somebody's face. That must be a pretty terrible face. Well, back to Mark chapter 13, verse 25. Just a couple more minutes here. The stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. Powers in heaven. What's with this? Well, there are powers on earth. We know that. Principalities and powers. The president, Yasser Arafat, Netanyahu, Yeltsin, those are powers here. But what's little appreciated is that there is some sort of a representative powers up there as well, and there are principalities and powers in heavenly places. Look in your Bibles with me at a couple more places, and then we'll be done for this morning. If I can determine where to start. Look at Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 and verse 21. And this is once again a reference to the end of the Great Tribulation. If you'll note, just a little insight to that passage we just read a little while ago about the days being shortened. Now, here is one of the proof texts, by the way, for the idea that it's just possible that the days may literally be shortened in some way, in the sense of months and years and so on, if the earth were to get shoved by one catastrophe or another out of her orbit. Look at verse 19, 24, 19. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. Now, if that's literal in some way, if the globe reels to and fro and is removed like a cottage, it could well be that the rotation and the revolution around the sun is disrupted. So literally, a day could be shortened. Time could be shortened. Whether that is the exact meaning, I'm not sure. But what we're after here is 27 or 24, 21 in specific. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth. So there are kings on the earth, and then there is another host somewhere else, and there's a host somewhere else up there on high that deserve punishment and are going to get it. And so when it says, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, that's what he means. Look at 27:1 while we are in Isaiah. Isaiah 27:1. Now we know that one of those powers is this. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan the piercing serpent, and Leviathan the crooked serpent. He shall slay the dragon that's in the sea. Well, that's the devil. That's one of them. But it says that there's more than one host. Turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 15, talking about Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. So in verse 16, there are principalities and powers both in heaven and in earth. Okay? Look a couple of books back at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians 6, 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Oh, yeah. Yeah, wicked politicians and everything. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, though. So there are principalities and powers in high places that are going to be punished and will be punished and deserve it. Just a couple more passages in Ephesians, just so you know this is not haphazard. Ephesians 1, Verse 19, Christ is praying that the eyes of our understanding be enlightened, that we may know some things. In verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but he set him above principality and power. Look at chapter 3. Verse 10, one of the things he prays that we might know and understand at some point, to the intent that now, verse 10, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, there are principalities and powers up there, that might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So, that's part of our problem, is that in this world is ruled by the prince of darkness, but there are principalities and powers that have direct interest in it. And so it makes things all the harder. Any questions, Brother?
Yeah, Mark 13:20, and except that the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Now, is that referring to the spiritual salvation, or is that referring to just physical flesh?
How about both? At the level of, if it kept on, if, if the sun increases her increases the temperature, if there is no water, if there is no food, then nobody's going to live. No flesh is going to live in that forever. On the other hand, if it's possible to lose your salvation in the tribulation, which is not now, if they're back under law, then they can. And there are other indications that they can. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Then it's also true that if he had kept the pressure on, then nobody would be saved spiritually, period, either. Evidently. Evidently. Post. First guess is Israel as a nation. Second guess is not the church, but would be those people in Revelation that come out of great tribulation, those Jews, not Jews, but the multitudes of the nations that come out and are saved. We're out of here. We are out of here before the tribulation. Anything else? Okay, let's take a break.